And turn with me, please, if you would, in your copy of God's Word, to the prophecy of Isaiah. We've been making our way through the prophecy of Isaiah now for over a year, and we are in chapter 53. We started last week this last climactic servant song of Isaiah in Isaiah 52:13. We're going to read from there actually, because there's a tremendous or a terrible contrast between the pagan kings who delight in Jesus and the Jewish people who despise him. With the scriptures open, and let's pray together and we'll ask God's blessing. A sovereign and everlasting God, your word is true. It searches us like a lamp, O Lord. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart and reveals that in your presence there is no creature hidden from your sight, but all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We find that many times, O God, we come to Scripture and it has its way of seeping into the cracks in our soul and exposing the darkness, the deceitfulness, the depravity within. And this evening, O Lord, as we think about unbelief and the appalling sin of unbelief, we pray, Lord, that you will be active. Is anyone here, Lord, among our membership or our visitors who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray this will be the night when you call them to faith and reveal the arm of the Lord to them. And for those of us who do believe, O Lord, we are still afflicted with unbelief. We have much reason to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We pray that you would help us this evening, O Lord, to repent of the sin of unbelief and to trust in Christ. For without faith, it is impossible to please you. For he that comes to you must believe that you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We offer these prayers tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So you remember last week, we saw in Isaiah 53 and 13 and 14 and 15, that God wants us to see his servant. He wants us to see his servant, his son. And we wanted you to see him, you remember, in three distinct sections. He wants you to see where he went after he suffered. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, that threefold emphatic exaltation. He's being exalted to a place that only God should occupy. Those words, high, lifted up, and exalted, you remember, are used by Isaiah to describe the exaltation of God, and only the exaltation of God. And so, before we go down into the pit of hell, Isaiah shows us the glory the servant shall go to after his sufferings. And he wants us to begin there, lest we underestimate the majesty of the Son, lest we mistake just who we are dealing with when we talk about Jesus. And then verse 14, we go from the top of heaven to the bottom of hell. As many were astonished at you, he's speaking about Israel now, as many were astonished at you, Israel, when they saw you under the judgment of God. That word astonished, you remember, is used to describe the appalling appearance of human beings crushed by the judgment of God. As many were astonished at you, Israel, when you were being led away into Babylon, stripped naked and beaten black and blue, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond that of the human, literally it says in the Hebrew, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So see him after he suffers. You'll see someone who looks just like God. But see him on the cross as he's suffering, and you'll see someone who barely even looks human as he's consumed and destroyed by the wrath of God himself. And then verse 15, God wanted us to see what he would achieve through his sufferings. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Through his sufferings, in so doing, he will sprinkle the dirty clean, the pagan nations. And he will shut the proud up. The kings were the men of the last word, you remember. But even these great men, these trumplings and others, will have nothing to say when they find themselves standing in the presence of this Lord Christ. So the contrast then between the pagan kings who delight in Christ and then the response of the Jews. Verse 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen. We'll look at those last verses next week and the weeks after, but I wanted to give you the context. Who has believed what he has heard from us, or who has believed our report? The more common translation. So it's fairly obvious. Look out at the world this evening, and most people do not believe the gospel. Most men, most women, most boys and girls across this world are not Christians. They seem willing to believe almost anything else. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. I'll not sport with your patience again, going through the illustrations in the culture. But people are willing to believe almost anything else, but they're not willing to believe God. You've heard me say this before, but when people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe in nothing. They are really willing to believe anything. Why is this the case? Why do people not believe in God? Why do people not trust in Christ and embrace the gospel? What's the problem? And that really is the message here that Isaiah is unpacking before us. Isaiah has been preaching, but no one is listening. In one sense, that shouldn't surprise us. Remember back in Isaiah 6, when God called Isaiah to preach, God warned him, you're to go and you're to preach, but people will listen with their ears disconnected. They have ears, but they won't hear. They have eyes, but they won't see. Remember how Christ, quoting that passage in Matthew 13, he quotes the Septuagint translation, which puts its interpretive spin on it. They have closed their eyes, Jesus says. Therefore, they do not understand with their hearts and believe. They've closed their eyes, like a little boy being dragged to an art museum, maybe in Washington, D.C. He doesn't want to be there. He wants to go to Toys R Us. That's gone bankrupt, I know, but he wants to go somewhere else. He doesn't want to go and see art. And so he goes there, and his mom says, look at that art. Isn't that a glorious picture? And he closes his eyes and goes, I'm not looking. I don't see anything important. Don't see. Listen to that music. Isn't that music beautiful? It's Beethoven. It's beautiful. Listen to that soaring string line. I can't hear anything special, he says. I want to go home. That, essentially, is the picture that God gave Isaiah when he called him to ministry. But Isaiah is a human being. It breaks his heart. He's not asking a question in verse 1. He's not looking for a head count. It's a rhetorical question. He's preaching, and no one is listening. And from his heart comes a bitter cry of anguish. They are not believing. I wonder, is that your response this evening? It's kind of unlikely, I suppose, because most of you here in the Sunday evening service, you're really committed. If you come to the Sunday evening service, you're really committed. It's like the bacon and the egg. Why does the bacon come first? Well, because the hen, he only made a contribution to breakfast, but the hog, he's fully committed. You're the bacon this evening. You're the ones who are fully committed. But it's possible, perhaps, maybe among, God forbid, some of our young people this evening, or maybe a visitor, I don't know, that you're not yet a believer in Christ. And you might be interested in learning more, or you might be hardened in a posture. You don't like church. It's boring. You come, you stand, you sit, you stand, you sit, you stand, you sit. Then I stand and pray longer than most men preach. And then I preach longer than most men expect to live, as one person described me in my first ministry. And I haven't repented since then at all. And you might sort of think, this whole Christian malarkey is just a waste of time. Well, that's the case. Listen this evening, because the Bible has something very specific to say to you. Isaiah is studying the human heart and its propensity not to believe in God. And the first thing I want you to see this evening is Isaiah, he unpacks for us the logic of unbelief. The logic of unbelief. He's telling you why. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Answer, nobody, is the kind of expected answer. Why? And verse 2 gives you the answer. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Now, that's difficult in the Hebrew and in the English. I'll unpack it for you in a second. But let me just stop. I'm kind of, in one sense, I'm a little reluctant to call this point the logic of unbelief. Because can there ever be a logical, rational explanation for why human beings refuse to listen to the voice of their Creator? Can there be a logic? I'm reminded of a famous quote by Donald MacLeod that I have with me this week. Different quote, same author. Donald MacLeod probably affected me more and helped me more than any living theologian. But in his book, A Faith to Live By, which is on the whole a masterpiece, he talks about sin in one of the chapters, and he talks about this, about how could sin enter into God's good universe? How could that ever have happened? He says, how then does sin come into God's universe? Sin, according to 1 John 3, verse 4, is lawlessness. In other words, sin has no meaning, no logic, no purpose, no fruit. Sin is the end of law. It is lawlessness. When we ask why sin or how sin, we forget that. We're assuming that there is some logic to sin. But at the point of sin, logic collapses because sin is the black hole whence there is no light and for which there is no logic. We know this principle at the personal level too. We know the absurdity of sin. We know its utter indefensibility, its inexplicableness in our own lives. How can a person, a new creation, a Christian filled with the Spirit of God sin? United to Christ, we sin in Christo. We sin in Christ. How can that happen? Of all people, we Christians should know there's no logic to it. It's madness. Remember how Paul says to the Corinthian church about, and they were still kind of caught up in the habit of Corinth, which was to go to the brothels and engage in prostitution, a sacred prostitution, which they did as part of their religious services. And Paul says, you can't do that. And the reason you can't do that is because you are in Christ. And when you go to the door of the brothel, you can't check Christ at the door. You can't leave him at the door. You wait there, I'll come back in 10 minutes, Jesus, and go on in. No, you bring Christ in with you. And when you go into the harlot, you bring Christ in with you to her, and you unite him to her, for you are one with Christ. He is one with you. And will you make Christ a member of a harlot? Paul says, God forbid. It's a terrible thing to even think about. And the same thing could be said about unbelief. Is there a logic to it? Can human beings have a reason not to listen to God and not to believe in Christ? No real reason, but there is a reason in the text, and so we open it up before you this evening. The reason no one is listening to me, Isaiah says, is verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender plant. Now, that's difficult. Let me explain that in a second. What I want you to see is this, that to the eye of the Jew, the servant of the Lord is so unimpressive, so unremarkable, so insignificant. He's like a shoot growing up in the desert. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't live like a king, and he certainly doesn't die like a king. He's crucified, and they ignore him. That's what you're going to see. But let me explain that to you, first of all. Hebrew's difficult. There's kind of a double entendre going on here. For he grew up before him. Now, who is the him? Okay. If you have the New King James, it's double meaning, and maybe an intended double meaning. Sometimes Scripture does that. There's an intended double meaning, kind of like a flanking maneuver. The him could be God there. If you have the New King James version tonight with you, or maybe the AV as well, you'll notice the him is capitalized in the New King James version. They're interpreting the him as God. So in God's eyes, Christ represents new life. The coming of springtime. The first blush of a fresh plant. If you think about it like this, looking at the world from God's perspective, he sees a world full of men born dead. Dead in sin. Dead in their souls. Dying in their bodies. That's what we are outside of Christ. Dead souls. In dying bodies. As we said this morning, our bodies are catching up with our souls. And since Adam sinned, that's been the nature of mankind from the very beginning. Dead. If you don't believe that, look at the newspaper. It doesn't take very long. Looking at the headlines, we see evidence of the carnage of sin, what it does to people, what it does to our hearts, what it does to our marriages, what it does to our children, what it does to our society. Appalling. But here, the difference. As God looks down upon the world in the desert of mankind, barren, fruitless, lifeless darkness of evil, there's a fresh green shoot of life emerging. And in the Father's eye, it's beautiful. Oh, it's glorious. It thrills the heart of God. So it could be taken that way. And many commentators take it that way. But the context of these verses is the unbelief of Jewish people. The whole verses are speaking about the response of the Jewish nation to Christ. Verse 3, verse 4, and the second part of verse 2. And the actual word for at the beginning of chapter of verse 2 seems to point back to verse 1 as an explanation for why so few people are responding to Christ. The preaching of Isaiah. And so E.J. Young takes it as the him there, for he grew up before him as the Jewish, an unbelieving Jew. To the eye of the unbelieving Jew, the emergence of Christ was like a little blade of grass growing up in the middle of the Gobi Desert, doomed to die, not worth getting excited about. Israel made this assessment because they only look at the outward surface of things. It's been a habit they've had for a very long time. Remember when Saul was brought forth as the king? Man, what did they say? Oh, he's so tall. Look at his shoulders, head, massive, big biceps. He's going to be great. But he was a disaster. And then whenever they're looking for David, Samuel goes in and out comes Eliab. Looks like a swimsuit, not an underwear model. A six-pack, massive pecs, huge biceps, the hair swept back. And Samuel goes, yeah, this has got to be the king. No need to look anywhere else. Send the rest of the sons away and God says, no, Samuel, no. You're looking the way men look. Men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And they go from one to the other, the brothers, all the way down. And none of them, they all look pretty good, but none of them are the king. And Samuel goes, is there anybody else? And the brothers say, well, there's the runt of the litter, David. He's out looking after the sheep. We didn't bother to bring him. He's so unimpressive. And Samuel goes, bring him. And they bring Samuel in David, the young lad, teenager probably. And he's there, ruddy cheeks. And God says, here's a man after my heart. The same thing was true later on with Absalom. Remember Absalom? He was like one of those girls' shampoo ads. He had the long, cascading black locks of hair that were shiny. And the bounce, he just moved his head and they would bounce up and down. It would just look so impressive. Everyone wanted hair like Absalom. And he was another guy, looked great in the eye, had people running after his chariot. He was so impressive, but he was a failure. And so it was with Christ. He looked so insignificant. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in the back of an outhouse somewhere. He wasn't born in Jerusalem where the kings ruled. He was born in Bethlehem, a tiny place, out back in the middle of nowhere. They rejected him. Because he looks so unimpressive, so unpromising, just a shoot growing up in the middle of the desert. I'll come back to that later. That's an important imagery. We'll unpack a little bit more because there's more meaning there than just that. He looks so bad, and also because his detractors were so many. Notice he grew up before him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. And as one from whom men hide their faces. That's the plurality of the crowd. So many people rejected him. You've got to realize that, young people. You might go to school, and all your friends might reject Jesus. All of the cool guys in school, all of the cool girls might reject Jesus. You might think to yourself, you know, there mustn't be anything impressive about him, but surely these cool people would receive him. So many don't receive him, and so few do. And the few ones who do look a bit dweeby. I'm not sure I want to attract, be associated with them. But Isaiah says, this is the way the majority of people respond to Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. Men. And it's very, very easy to follow the crowd. It's like the canned laughter in the 1970 sitcoms, which, well, even the modern ones, not that funny. And so if there was no laughter, nobody would laugh. You'd be watching in your living room going, huh, and then there'd be just silence in the background. You would never laugh. But whenever they pipe in the laughter, human nature is we tend to follow the crowd. So when the piped laughter starts, we think, that must be funny, and we laugh too. And likewise with world, everyone's rejecting Jesus. People are thinking he's not important, not worth the time of day, and so easy to make that assessment. The logic of unbelief. He looks so unimpressive. He looks so bad. And his detractors are so many. But I would remind you, this is the Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth we're talking about. Before you write him off as a nobody, you might want to take a second look. The logic of unbelief. Secondly, I want you to see with me this evening the ingratitude of unbelief. They look at him. He looks so bad. His detractors are so many. And he is so miserable. He was despised. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. A man of sorrows. Alan Harmon says, he's not just a man of sorrow, but a man of sorrows, plural. And the plural sorrows probably points to a man whose chief characteristic is sorrow. As if all of the sorrows of the world coalesced upon his head. Now, there's an awful lot that's made. You'll often hear people note that Christ, the Bible tells us Christ wept on at least two occasions, but it never tells us he laughed. That is true. And I don't think we should make too much of that. Christ was not a morose misery guts. He was a human being and therefore had a sense of humor. He could laugh with all the fullness of his heart. I'm quite sure he enjoyed a good joke with the best of them. But he is described here as a man of sorrows. And it's the reason why these Jews did not believe in him. Why? And the reason, of course, is because he's coming as the sin bearer. There's hell to pay for our redemption. It's not a laughing matter. You don't see people laughing at the oncologist's office when the doctor mentions the dreaded C word. People don't laugh at the gallows or the guillotine or the gas chamber. You don't see people laughing at the funeral of a small child. And Isaiah is pointing here behind the Jewish despising the thought of a crucified Savior. He's showing us that Christ is the man of sorrows because the shadow of Calvary followed him all his life long. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But notice the word sorrow in verse 3 and the word grief in verse 3 recur in verse 4. Why was he so sad? Why was he so sorrowful? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. The Jews looked at him and thought, there's a man under the judgment of God. As he hung upon the cross, Jewish mothers went by and wagged their finger and said, son, look at him. That's what happens to you if you turn away from God. You'll die in the darkness like that blasphemer. But Isaiah says, but it wasn't for his sins he was dying. It was for ours. He was wounded for our transgressions, not his own. And it wasn't his own sorrows he was carrying. It was the sorrows of the Jewish nation and the world of unbelief. He has borne our griefs, and he was sad, burdened, crushed with our sorrows. And Jesus lived his whole life knowing that one day he would walk down the Via Dolorosa with the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, resting upon his shoulders as he carried that cross down the Via Dolorosa all the way to the place where there was no bottom. There, at the end, he would meet his Father, who would see him only as sin and would deal with him only as sin. And he would lose all consciousness of himself as the Son of God. He didn't say, my Father, he said, my God, on the cross. He lost all assurance of himself as God's Son, the Son of God, and he saw himself only as the sin of the world, and he was dealt with such. In that day, when his Father met him with the untempered pains of hell. And that knowledge would have been as a shadow over all of his happiness. Remember, maybe boys and girls, maybe someday been really bad. And your mother says to you, son, just wait till your daddy comes home. Maybe something really bad. Really, really, really bad. And the rest of the day, that knowledge that daddy's coming home is always there in the back of the mind. You might be out in the garden playing with your friends, having a bit of time. and you're having a good time and you're laughing, and they tell a joke and you laugh, but then there's the thought, the conscience says, in 2 hours, daddy's coming home. And then maybe you're playing a video game later in the afternoon, you're playing, it's fun, you're beating your high score, and then you look, you think, oh no, in 45 minutes, daddy's coming home. And it's just, it's like a shadow that's always there in the horizon of your contemplation. And then you hear the car in the driveway. Always, my kids always could tell, I'm coming to pick them up roaring because I'm late and I'm always driving a little bit quickly. And they can hear the car, that's dad coming, they hear the car coming. And then you hear the door opening and daddy comes in. And I could always tell there was 3 flights of stairs in our house when I grew up. And I could tell my dad, I'd tell mum and dad talking in the kitchen. He did this and this and this and this. I'm like, oh no. And then I'd hear dad's stairs, feet up the stairs. And dad at this particular, I just knew dad's coming. I'm thinking, oh no, daddy has come home. Well, in a real sense, though Christ knew the joy of heaven, that knowledge, Gethsemane is coming, and beyond Gethsemane, Golgotha's coming, would have haunted him. Haunted the corner of every smile, solemnized his every joy, exacerbated his every burden, deepened his every disappointment, heightened his every pain. As he thought, there will be hell to pay for these people, and I'd be the one to pay it. We can well understand he was a man of sorrow. And that heightens the ingratitude of unbelief. As the Jews looked at him and despised him, he looked so miserable, so accursed, so unimpressive. They write him off as a misery gut. I mean, who ever heard of a dying, crucified Savior? He's so sad. But they never stopped to ask Joker's question, why so sad? He was sad with our sorrow, and he was burdened with our grief, and he was crushed and wounded because of our transgressions. The ingratitude of it, to respond to such a Savior with unbelief, is unspeakably ungrateful and indescribably wicked. Which brings me to my last point, or penultimate point this evening, the wickedness of unbelief. These Jews and the world respond to the dying love of Christ with indifference. Unbelief is the greatest sin imaginable. David Clarkson, the Puritan, said this: in the presence of faith, no sin can possibly damn you. But in the presence of unbelief, unbelief itself will damn you, even if there is the absence of every other sin. It's a serious thing. Unbelief itself will damn you, even if there is the absence of every other sin. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And Isaiah looks at these Jews as they examine Jesus, and he gets down to the level of their feelings. They treat him as trash. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That word esteem, it's an accountancy word. It's used about an accountant going into a business and weighing up the credits and the debits. The business, and is it worth buying? And the Jews look at Christ, all of the credits and all of the debits, and they esteem him literally nothing, completely and absolutely worthless. They treat him as trash. He's not worth their time. He's not worth their energy. He's not worth getting excited about. And he's certainly not worth denying themselves and devoting their lives to his glory. They regard him as worthless. I want to say to you this evening, I was talking to the children this evening on the way to church, you know, how our own sin always looks clean to us. Ben was driving, and this driver cut across him at the red light, across our path, and Ben got cross. Rightly so. It was reckless and bad driving. And I said, you know, everybody will look at him do that and say that was wicked, terrible driving, awful. But I'm sure that man in the car wasn't thinking he was driving badly. They never do. They've always got a reason for cutting across. They're late. They're in a rush. And in their mind, their bad driving is entirely justifiable. What's it like? 88% of Americans think they're above average drivers. We tend to think we're much better than we really are. And you might be here this evening, and you might be living your life for yourself. Most people do. And the angels look down and gasp that you would waste your life living for yourself when there's such a Christ to live for. Even if he never died for you, he'd be worth all of the devotion of your never dying soul. But he's come to live and die in your place to redeem you from hell, and you will not live for him. You regard him as not really worth it. What do you think God will do to you when you come before him and stand before him on the day of judgment? The Jews regarded him as worthless, took him to a trash heap, and hung him out to dry on the cross. They viewed him as trash, but even more, they viewed him as a threat. If you go back actually to verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant. A young plant. The NASB and other translations have that correctly. It's a young shoot, a sucker, literally. E.J. Young describes that sucker, what it means. It's a shoot. When you're growing roses and you're trying to make the flower bloom, other shoots will come out from the side of the rose plant that are not going to bloom. And you've got to take your secateurs and cut those shoots off because they're sucking life from the flower. And if you allow them to live, they'll be a threat to the flower. And Young says, that's how the men of Israel regarded Jesus. To men, the servant appeared as a suckling, a tender twig that grows on the trunk or a branch of a tree or a rose bush and draws its life and strength therefrom. Men cut off such sucklings because they take the life from the tree and in men's sight must be cut out. That's a powerful illustration of the real reason people reject Christ. Because ideas are powerful things. If Christ is God, you must serve him. If Christ is the Lord of glory, you must serve him. He's a threat to the kingdom of self, and you must either bow the knee to him and kill yourself, in a sense, denying yourself and giving your life away for Christ. You must lose your life and take Christ. Or you must kill Christ to save yourself. That's the choice. And to the unbelieving mind, Christ is a threat. A threat to their autonomy. Their right to do what they want with their body. With their sexuality. With their identity. With their taste for music. With their taste for entertainment. With their time. With their money. With their everything. We've killed 60 million babies almost in America. And it's an unspeakable crime. And when the women's choice movement justify it, what's on all of their placards? A woman's right to choose. Her right to be independent when it comes to her body. And that's the key thing, though, of course. It's not your body. My body's not mine. Your body's not yours, male or female. We belong to our Creator. And when Christ emerges, he comes as a threat to that whole mindset. That's why there's such an effort in China to put down the church. That's why you see a growing movement in America to put down the church, to silence free speech when it comes to religion. Either Christ is king or man is king. You can't have it both ways. And the unbelieving mind will always cut Christ off because he's too big of a threat. And that's why we treat him as trash. But let me wind this up. We've seen the logic of unbelief. We've seen the ingratitude of unbelief. We've seen the wickedness of unbelief. Let me consider briefly with you, lastly, the answer to unbelief. There's only one answer. There's only one thing can rescue you from unbelief. And that is a revelation of the mercy of God. You know how he began? Isaiah realizes the real reason behind the Jews' unbelief. Yes, they're there exercising their right to choose. We choose to kill Jesus. We choose to reject Jesus. We choose to live for ourselves. But behind that rejection, there's the sovereign hand of God. Who has believed, but he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah realizes that unbelief is an enslaving thing. When you choose, when you say you won't see, you can't see. And then when you can't see, you won't see. And you end up trapped in the worst kind of a whirlpool, darkness, of self-imposed blindness and deafness. That's the picture of mankind. And you can't rescue yourself from that because you won't. And because you won't, you can't. It's a terrible dilemma. And Isaiah sees there's only one answer. God must come down to you and reveal himself to you. The arm of the Lord here is a picture of Christ. Isaiah 51 verse 9. He's the saving arm of God's strength. But he must be revealed to us. Jesus himself knows that. You remember how he said in Matthew 11, I'll read to you. Don't feel you need to turn there, but Matthew 11, when he's dealing with men rejecting him on earth, what's he say? He's done his best miracles. He's preached his best sermons. And people aren't believing. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 11, 25? At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He's hidden these things from the wise. People too wise, or we're too wise to listen to an uneducated Jewish carpenter, and they walk away from him. And God hides himself from them. And then babies who come acknowledging they have no wisdom of their own, no understanding, and they come to God. God reveals himself to them. But it all hangs on the response of God. People often ask, have you received Jesus? A better question is, has Jesus Christ received you? Has he opened your eyes, unstopped your ears? Renewed your heart? Unless you're born again, Christ says, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that answer, that begs a thousand questions that I'm not going to answer this evening. But I will say this. If you know unbelieving friends, unbelieving family members, unbelieving children, they're in a terrible predicament. And you can't reason them out of it. Their only hope is that God will stoop down and touch their heart and show them mercy and give them the new birth. Now, that new birth often comes through the Word of God. Remember how Peter says, we read this morning, that you've been redeemed not with perishable things, but with the precious and enduring Word of God. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Been born again, he says, through the Scriptures. So, yes, share the Bible with them. But pray for them. Flesh and blood cannot save what sin has lost. But if you're here this evening and you're not a believer, I want you to really stop a second and consider what you're doing. You're refusing to listen to your Creator. You are treating God's Son like trash. You're regarding him as a threat. You put him to one side and say, he's not really worth me wasting my time over, and certainly not my life over. I've got better things to do with my time. And you're walking away. Do you realize how dangerous a position you're in? Your only hope is that the God whom you are despising will show you mercy. The God whom you are rejecting, the God you don't want to see, will come down and open your eyes. Would you do that for your enemy? Somebody hated you and despised you and rejected you. Would you come down and show them mercy? It's hard enough for you to love your brother when he breaks your Lego set or cuts your Barbie's hair. We offend God in unspeakable ways. And yet, blessed be his name, his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great are his thoughts above our thoughts. Thoughts of mercy and thoughts of kindness and thoughts of willingness to receive people. So even as Christ is looking at the world rejecting him, even as he acknowledges that the world needs a revelation from God, he turns to these people who are rejecting him in Matthew 11, and he says, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. I'm telling you this evening, if you're an unbeliever here this evening, you're rejecting Jesus. But he does not want to reject you. If you will come to him, if you will look to him and cry out to him and say, Lord, pass me not by, O gentle Savior. Have mercy upon me. It shall be done to you and done for you. Because he was willing to go to hell to redeem sinners like you. If you will turn to him, I promise you, he'll not reject you. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, this is a dark scripture. The unbelievable nature of unbelief. We pray, Lord, you will rescue us all from it. That you will forgive us for those times we have downgraded Christ to an also-ran in our lives and spent our time and our money and our energy and our talents pursuing our own agenda. When in reality, O Lord, it all belongs to Christ and none of it belongs to us. So come, O God, and give us faith and rescue us for Jesus' sake. Amen.